Good evening. It's good to see everybody. I'm glad that we are finally together after holiday delays and weather delays and every other kind of delay. It's good to be together as a group of women because there is nothing better than women getting together and worshiping the Lord. My favorite thing. Somebody found out how much scripture I had to review and study to do this lesson. And she said, "Wow, you drew the short straw." And I'm like, "I did not draw the short straw. I have loved every bit of this." It is a long passage, but it's been wonderful because it's an important part of Jesus' ministry. To be asked to do it, to pray about it, to say yes, to have the time to study, and then to get to share what God has shown me in these last few weeks, it's like the sweetest gift. So I'm really happy to do it. Before we get into this text, I have to say that the time it has taken me to do this one lesson, other teachers have said this too, and I echo the same thought, makes me so grateful for the leadership we have at this church. Oh my goodness, our pastors, our elders, our Sunday school teachers, they do an amazing job, and I'm so grateful, so, so grateful for their leadership. It humbles me, and I know you're grateful too. The other person I need to say thank you to is my husband. He has been so helpful to me as I've looked over this lesson. He's a gifted teacher himself, and he has the ability to look at the Word of God in ways that amaze me. And he has been so patient and so sweet to help me, so very grateful for him. Let me introduce myself. My name is Melinda Tillis. I am married to Steve. We've been married for almost 36 years. We've been members here at Twin City for 5.5 years. We have two grown daughters who are my favorite two people on the planet. They are incredible young women, and I am still amazed I get to be their mom. It's incredible. I was born and raised here in Winston, so this is my hometown. I grew up going to the Greek Orthodox Church here in town. My maiden name is Pappas. My husband, Steve, was born and raised in High Point, and he's Jewish and grew up going to the synagogue there in High Point. And we didn't even know each other. We both became Christians in college, and we've lived in High Point for 34 of our 36 years of marriage. Steve is a physician with Wake Forest, and in his free time, he's a biblical counselor. He's been counseling for about 13 years, and 6 years ago, I joined him, and now we get to do that together. And honestly, that is the great joy of our lives. We intend to do that, hopefully, for the rest of our lives together. We meet with wonderful people, and we get to open up the Word of God and to see that it does indeed have the answers to the issues that we face in life, and what a thrill. With that said, I'd like to review what we've studied so far in Luke. I know we've got some new ladies here. Welcome. If you're new tonight, we're glad you're here. As most of you know, we've been studying the book of Luke, and we've used as our guide a workbook by a woman named Lydia Brownback. It's called Luke, Good News of Great Joy. And she's a wonderful writer, and she's done a terrific job with this study. As you know, it took us from September to November to go through chapters 1 through 9. And tonight, before you leave, we are going to rocket our way from 9 to 19. So get ready. Back in September, Pastor Danny started us in the study of Luke, and he gave us an overview when he launched our study. He said that the book of Luke focuses on Jesus ministering to all people, the outcast and the down and out. Luke begins by looking at who Jesus is and his background, and then he moves into his ministry in Galilee, which we've already looked at. Now in chapter 9, Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, which fulfills the prophecies given to us in Isaiah. So, chapters 9 to 19, as I've said, are called the Journey to Jerusalem, which is an extended travel narrative. In the next couple weeks, we're going to look at the Passion in Luke 19 through 23, and then the last week in May, on May 3rd, we're going to do chapter 24, which is the Resurrection and Ascension of Jesus. Luke's overarching aim is to answer one question: who is this Jesus? That's the point and focus of our Bible study this year. There is nothing better to spend our time doing than studying Jesus. Our other teachers have shown us that Jesus is not what everyone thought him to be. He wasn't what people expected. We have been taught that he was powerful and perfectly compassionate. He humbled himself, and he's also our great high priest. We learn that Jesus, when we turn to him, will not leave us in our misery. That is one of the most comforting truths of Scripture. He will not leave us in our misery. Some of you need to hear that today. We also have seen the ones who love the most are the ones who are forgiven the most. And Pastor Hardy pointed that out in his sermon before Christmas entitled, The Ultimate Blended Family. We were looking at Matthew chapter 1. Jesus came not to save his people from oppression or from the problems of their day, but he came to save them from their sins. They were looking for a conqueror who would get them out from under the harsh Roman rule, but Jesus came for so much more than that. He came to pay the penalty for sin and to satisfy the wrath of God. So now as we move forward, chapters 9 through 19 of Luke are framed as the journey to Jerusalem. It is a large portion of Scripture. And the reason I gave you an outline is so that you can follow along, because I am going to kind of go back and forth through the Scripture, and I want you to kind of know exactly where we are. I'll tell you the reference, and you can read along with me, or I'll just read it for you. Luke contains parables, lots of parables, parable after parable, and some of the most important lessons for our lives. Many of them are unique to Luke. Some of you may not even know this, but the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son are only found in Luke. Nowhere else in Scripture do you find those parables. Why does Jesus speak in parables in the first place? I'm glad you asked. Pastor Danny taught on Luke 18, 9 through 14 last year in a sermon called Pride and Prejudice. And he said that Jesus taught in parables not because he was a great storyteller or so that he could be more clear and relatable, but rather to specifically conceal truth from his enemies. That's why he spoke in parables. He would reveal to his true disciples, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that they are the ones privileged to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The Pharisees got so irritated with his parables because they would miss why he was telling the parable in the first place. The message of the parable often went right to the issue of their hearts that needed to be exposed. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I love that definition, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The primary theme found in this journey to Jerusalem is discipleship. So we're in the final months of Jesus' life and ministry as he approaches Jerusalem to die and rise again. He's on his journey throughout our whole passage today. So we begin this big section in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I'll read it for you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When we get ready to go somewhere, we might set our GPS or call ahead, or think about what we're going to do once we get there. I mean, I set my GPS just to go 30 minutes back home. But Jesus doesn't need that. He knows where he's going. He knows just how to get there, and he knows why he's going. He knows what he's going to do when he arrives. The journey began when he turned his face to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't go directly to Jerusalem. You probably saw in your workbook, there's a map. He starts out north of the Sea of Galilee, and instead of going straight in a line to Jerusalem, he sort of curves around in an indirect path. Why? Why take the extra time? Why not hurry and get to Jerusalem? Because it wasn't his time. He wanted to reach as many people as possible before he went to the cross. He continued to proclaim the gospel. He healed people. He cast out demons, and he taught them. And he gives convincing evidence that he's the Messiah. Jesus' focus is teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He teaches to large crowds of people. Like our other teachers have pointed out, there were probably thousands of people. In fact, commentators say there were probably multiple tens of thousands of people listening to Jesus teach. He is preaching to the largest possible audiences. He's giving them the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith in him. So now he narrows his focus to two groups of people, the disciples and the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes were the guardians of the Jewish religion, and they were good at it. Throughout his ministry, the Pharisees and scribes continually tried to trap Jesus and discredit him. They simply could not stop attempting to do that. The scripture gives evidence that in Luke 11:53 and 54, it says, as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to, now listen to the language, press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They wanted to trick him and change people's impression of him. The Pharisees wanted the crowds to listen to them, not Jesus. They were the ones who determined what would be taught and to whom. But they could not stop him from proclaiming the gospel and from heading to the cross at the perfect time, as determined only by his Father. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, as I said, my husband is Jewish, and we have celebrated Passover for 35 years together. It's a big deal. It's the biggest holiday for Jewish families. Our whole family takes off from work. The kids miss school. We travel. We get on a plane or drive our cars to wherever it is that the family's gathering. We cook and laugh and pray, and then we do the most important thing. We tell the story of what God did to save his people as he brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. We celebrate what Jesus celebrated. We remember his rescue and redemption. And now in our passage, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for his final Passover celebration before he becomes our Passover lamb. So this part of Luke consists mainly of Jesus teaching to the people he encounters, mostly this growing group of disciples. He gives different teachings about prayer and trusting in God's provision. He talks about money, possessions, and generosity more than anywhere else in Luke. So as we dive in here, see yourself in this passage. In our workbook, Lydia Brownback did me a great favor. She started from the beginning of our text in chapter 9, and she went all the way to the end to 19. So she went in order. So she did that so I don't have to. It was a challenge, but I decided to break this passage down into 4 points, 4 lessons for us. I just thought, what do we as women need to talk about? What do we need to look into tonight? And so here is where I landed. Number 1, call on him. Our focus here is on prayer. We're in the Lord's Prayer, and we learn how to pray and line up with God's will. And with prayer, we look at the need to be relentless in that prayer. My first point under call on him is that prayer needs to be focused on his kingdom coming, not on our kingdom coming. Prayer needs to be focused on his kingdom coming, not our kingdom coming. Jesus focused much of his teaching on prayer in Luke 11:1-13. Luke 11:1-13 is the Lord's Prayer. The parallel passage is found in Matthew 6:9-13. Luke 11:2 says, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Well, it stops there. But in Matthew 6, Matthew continues and adds, your will be done. Now, when we pray, are we really asking for his will to be done? Or are we asking for our kingdom to come and our will to be done? That's probably closer to what our heart's desire, isn't it? In biblical counseling, we spend a lot of time trying to discover the motive of our heart. What is the motivation of our heart? Why do we do what we do? Why do we want what we want? We discover oftentimes that what we desire is our will. We want that to be done, not God's will. Prayer reveals who's sitting on the throne of your heart. If God's will is not sitting on the throne, then it's your own will that is. Is it God's kingdom or mine? Is it God's purposes or mine? Our prayer reflects the attitude and the motive of our heart. Another important part of our first point, call on him in prayer, is to be persistent in your prayer. A better word might be relentless in our prayers. In Luke 18, 1 through 8, we see persistence in asking brought to life. Luke 18, starting at verse 1. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming." So there's a widow, and she's going to a judge for justice. Well, we don't know what she wants justice for. We don't know what's happened to her. Has somebody hurt her or wronged her? Probably. Has someone she loved been murdered? I don't know what it is. We don't know. We only know that the judge initially refused to help her. But she kept asking and asking, and because she did, the judge decided to give her justice. Dale Ralph Davis has written several Bible studies and commentaries, and many of you probably remember that we did his 1 and 2 Samuel study a couple years ago here at SPA. He's a wonderful writer, and he's also very humorous. In his commentary on Luke, he writes about the persistent widow, and he comments on the fact that she kept coming to the judge. Davis says, well, the widow kept coming. One might picture it like this. She accosts him on his way to town at the gate in the morning. She corners him in the market during the day. She comes by his house after hours in the late afternoon. She haunts social occasions and appears beside him as he starts out for home. If he deals for livestock or purchases provisions, she pops up at his elbow. He begins to get jumpy because no matter where he is, she'll appear and punch her replay button. So at last, he confesses that though he has neither piety nor compassion, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will grant her justice so that by her infernal coming, she won't wear me out. But when is what we wonder so often? When will our prayers be answered, and when will we see the Lord respond? We've learned here at Twin City that God answers prayers in a couple of ways. Yes, no, not yet, or I've got something even better. We may not know what he will say or when he will answer, but we know it will be on our behalf. Jesus then asks in Luke 18, verse 8, if he will find faith on the earth when he returns. He knows that the period before his return will be marked by persecution, unbelief, and apostasy. Will he find you faithful? Will he find me faithful? Will we have remained true to him regardless of the injustice we may face, whatever that may be? Will we be calling on him in prayer? R.C. Sproul wrote in his book, The Invisible Hand, I highly recommend it, which is all about the providence of God. In that book, he explains that Luke is telling us the reason why Jesus spoke this parable of the persistent widow. It was not to convince us that God can be persuaded to change his mind, as the unjust judge's mind was changed by the annoying pleas of the widow. And see, that's what can be so confusing, isn't it? When we pray and consider our prayers to God, we may think that somehow we're going to change his mind. If I pray a lot, then he'll know I'm serious, and he'll take me seriously. Ladies, that's not the purpose of our prayer. We're not trying to notify God. We're not trying to fill him in on something. He already knows everything. We're not trying to convince him or change his mind. Sproul goes on to write that Jesus gave the parable to teach us that we always ought to pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. The point is that if an unjust judge will listen to the persistent pleas of a widow, then how much more will the just judge of heaven listen to our petitions? So many of us have prayers on our hearts that are so desperate, and we're hurting. You know the prayers you have that are desperate. You may have several. I do. God reminds us to not lose heart. Hear those words. Jesus promises that God will certainly vindicate and avenge his elect who cry out to him day and night. And we're so grateful for that. This is part of the promise of God because it's part of the plan of God. This is part of the promise of God because it's part of the plan of God. As we pray, we're not pestering God to hear us, but we are engaged in an exercise designed to benefit our own souls. We pray so that we won't lose heart. So line up your prayer by praying that His will be done, be relentless, and don't lose heart. The first point was call on Him. The second point is count the cost of discipleship. Now, as we look at the cost of discipleship, there's some things that hinder us from that. One of those is distraction. Sometimes life's distractions keep us from following Him with our whole hearts. We find that to be true in the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10:38-42. Luke 10:38-42 is very familiar to a lot of you. You've heard the story, you've studied it, you've read it, but we're going to look at it in a little bit different way. Martha is hurrying around trying to make everything perfect and nice and just so as Jesus comes to their home. Mary instead just sits and listens to Jesus. Can you imagine? Oh, Martha was so distracted and Mary was so captivated. Martha asks the Lord to encourage Mary to help her, but instead He tells Martha in verse 41 and 42, "Martha, Martha, you are so anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her." Well, there was one thing that was necessary. What's that one thing that was necessary? It was an attitude of worship and meditation, listening with an open mind and heart to the words of Jesus. That's the one thing. Charles Spurgeon comments that Mary's fault was not that she served. The condition of a servant well becomes every Christian. Her fault was that she grew cumbered with much serving, so that she forgot Him and only remembered the service. Martha's ministry was actually keeping her from Jesus. Oh, that's so easy for us to be distracted when we're serving the Lord. We get involved in children's ministry, women's ministry, community service, Bible study. We do all sorts of things, and soon we get distracted by the problems of that activity. How ironic that the very thing we began to do for the Lord is actually keeping us from the Lord. Before we know it, we're not focused on Him at all, but on the things we're doing. Perhaps all we need is to become captivated, as Mary was with Jesus. We need to take our time and focus on Him. One thing I read during my study from the commentator Philip Ryken really made an impression on me. As we look at Jesus' compassion for women in this passage, he writes, "Mary's posture seems all the more remarkable when we remember that in those days, women were not exactly encouraged to become theologians. Somehow people had the idea that theology was mainly for men, but not for women, as if it were some kind of gender-specific specialty rather than what it actually is, the knowledge of God that everyone needs. Some rabbis permitted women to study the Torah, but forbade them to sit at their feet for formal instruction. Jesus not only permitted it, He encouraged it. To Him, it was as important to teach women the doctrines of discipleship as it was to teach men. Thank goodness. Sound theology helps us to know God, and of course, women have as much need of that as men do. Every believer is called to grow in his or her understanding of the gospel, and Mary reveled in her opportunity to do that. This is one of my favorite phrases. While Martha was busy preparing a banquet, Mary was already having one. She was feasting on the word of Christ. Oh. While Martha was busy preparing a banquet, Mary was already having one. She was feasting on the word of Christ. I love that. The second thing that hinders us from becoming true disciples is not being ready. Not being ready. Jesus makes several bold demands that would discourage people who are only half-hearted. His aim was not to please people or to speak for the crowds. He wanted to make true disciples. In Luke 14:25-33, Jesus set the cost of discipleship as high as possible. He encouraged his followers to do a careful inventory before declaring their willingness to follow him. Don't just say you're going to follow. Make sure you're ready to follow. Are you prepared to go right now? Will you follow him when he calls? The people who heard him were positive about his message. They were just uncommitted. They weren't ready to follow him fully. He knew their hearts. He knew their hesitations. They couldn't hide that. It was much more than just giving up material possessions. It's an absolute unconditional surrender, a disciple's commitment to Jesus, both then with the disciples and now with us, must be without reservation. Are there things we're holding on to tightly? Are there things that we can't let go of? Are they keeping us from following him? Let's count the cost. All right, let's keep going. The first point was call on him. Our second point was count the cost of discipleship. And now the third point is commit to repentance. Commit to repentance. There are two parts to this third point. As we look at what it means to commit to repentance, we have to consider what do true believers do? What do true believers do? In our workbook by Lydia Brownback, she writes, there's no entrance into God's kingdom apart from real faith, which includes confessing sin and being willing to forsake it. That takes humility. We see this truth in each example Jesus gives us of repentance and humility. Okay, so I looked up the definition of repent, because that's what you're supposed to do. The definition I was familiar with was to turn away from sin and to turn to righteousness. The dictionary defines it to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. It can even be to change one's mind. But the Greek meaning is even more than that. I mentioned that I grew up going to the Greek Orthodox Church here in Winston, and that means you go to Greek school. My twin sister and I spent 5 years in Greek school together. It is still fun to look up the Greek meanings of words when I'm studying. In Greek, the word repent is metano, or repentance is metania. It's more than what I thought it was. It is a transformative change of heart, and that leads to a transformative change of behavior, especially a spiritual conversion. It is total and it's complete. It changes you in every way. You do whatever it takes to change, to be completely repentant. The Greek word metano is where we get the word metamorphosis. Think of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. It goes through a complete transformation. You don't even recognize him anymore. Do you know people like that? Have you seen someone so overcome with their sin, and then by the grace of God, they repent and they change, and you don't even recognize them? Were you one of those people? By the grace of God, I was. We are all that person if we've repented and believe. Are you praying for that kind of transformation in someone you love? Don't stop praying. Be relentless. Don't lose heart. One of the themes I've seen in Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is the proud heart in contrast to the humble heart. It is all through this portion of Scripture, from 9 all the way through to 19. That is the second part of our third point, commit to repentance. The proud heart in contrast to the humble heart. We see that where there's true repentance, there's humility. We can't really discuss repentance without discussing humility. We see the repentant ones coming to Jesus, but the repentant or humble ones are not who we think. They're not the scribes and the Pharisees. The humble ones were looked down on and despised. They were the ones who knew they needed rescue. An example of a humble person coming to Jesus is found in Luke 18, 35 to 43. Jesus tells us about the blind beggar in Luke 18, 35 to 43. He'd been sitting by the roadside begging, and when they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he cried out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The people around him told him to be silent, "Shh," but he cried out even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." He believed that Jesus could do that. And Jesus said, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Can you imagine the relief that man felt? Oh, man. The man followed Jesus, glorified God, and the people around them gave praise to God. The faith he had was obvious. And we see what? His humility. According to John MacArthur, there are four things that humble people are characterized by. And you can make notes of this on your outline if you'd like to. The first thing is that humble people don't offend. They don't offend. In Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees are confusing people and causing them to sin. And humble people don't do that. Humility doesn't draw anyone into evil or sin. In Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. In verse 2, he says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Very strong language. The little ones here are not little children. I always thought it was the little ones. The little ones are other believers, followers of Jesus, you and me. We're the little ones. God is very protective of his people, and he says it would be better that you drown than to intentionally mislead other believers. Humble people have integrity, and they teach what is true. The second thing humble people do is they forgive. If a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The Pharisees had a very difficult time forgiving. They had contempt for sinners, and they were not interested in their repentance. Do you know people like that? They have a really hard time forgiving. Then Jesus says that those who are humble will forgive, and they'll do it over and over and over an unlimited number of times. And Jesus does that for us. The third thing that characterizes humble people is that they recognize their weakness. The disciples knew what was being asked of them, and they knew it was to follow an impossible standard. So they asked Jesus a simple question. Still in Luke 17, verse 5, they said to Jesus, increase our faith. They feel the weight of the responsibility to forgive others, and they know they're weak. Only with his strength can we live a life that is pleasing to the Lord in all the ways that he's called his disciples and us to live. Increase our faith, Lord, because they knew they were weak. The fourth and final point that characterizes a humble person is a rejection of self-exaltation or self-boasting. Humble people don't do that. Along with the recognition of weakness in your own abilities and trusting God's power, there comes a danger. Because you see, as God begins to use you, you may be tempted to feel good about yourself, even prideful, even self-boasting. You may even fail to remember that everything is by grace. The Pharisees wanted people to be impressed with them because they were sure God was. We need to see ourselves the way God sees us so that it no longer matters very much what other people think. And this is so freeing. The self-exalting are always desperate for more recognition, but the gospel convinces us that nothing we do for God has any merit of its own. We want to see ourselves the way God sees us, as forgiven sinners accepted by Christ. Whatever good there may be in us is only by the grace of God. Isn't that freeing? We do not want people to praise us. We want people to praise him. We've seen that repentance requires humility, and we've looked at four things that humble people are characterized by. Now Jesus gives us a wonderful example of the proud heart in contrast to the humble heart. We're in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, starting at verse 9. He also told his parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This was certainly a surprising idea conveyed by Jesus in the story. When he came to the end of that parable and said the tax collector went down to his house justified and not the Pharisee, he put himself 180 degrees away from the prevailing Jewish theology of salvation. And for that matter, the theology of all world religion. They couldn't believe it. Jesus was saying, it's not the man who believes he is good who is justified, but the man who knows he is wicked and trusts God is the one who is justified. I want to repeat that. It is not the man who believes he is good who is justified, but the man who knows he is wicked and trusts God is the one who is justified. The dominant religious idea in Judaism at the time of Jesus, and the dominant religious idea in the world always, is the idea that good people can go to heaven, that if you're moral and religious, you can achieve salvation, escape from divine judgment, become acceptable to God. It's a matter of how good you are, how moral you are, how spiritual or religious you are. That's frankly one of the big lies that dominates the unbelieving world. People can earn heaven by being good enough. It is for such people that Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's easy for us to see how self-righteous the Pharisee is, but what we really need to see when we look at him is that we're just like him. Are there times when we compare ourselves to others, when we boast in ourselves for being more spiritual than they are, when we don't recognize our own sin, and when other people's sin seems so much worse than our own? Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector received forgiveness for his sin. Whereas the Pharisee was counting on his own merits, the tax collector was begging for mercy. When the tax collector said, God, he knew that he was approaching the one who could forgive his sin and who is completely holy. Do we know how bad we are? Do we know how much mercy we really need? The tax collector knew that he was a sinner who deserved nothing but divine wrath. This was an evil, cruel man who raised taxes with no warning and could punish people and have them put in prison for not paying. He was an evil man, but now he is broken before God. God could forgive, and he knew that, and it was only by his grace. The fact of our sin should never cause us to despair, because it's only then, when we know the depth of our depravity, that we're ready to receive the forgiveness that God offers. Moving on to our last point, our fourth and final point. We're coming to a close. Our first point was call on him. Our second point was count the cost. Our third point was commit to repentance. There will not be a quiz later, I promise. Our fourth and final point is consider his compassion. Here we get to explore God's priority of love and compassion, my favorite part. Jesus has great compassion for the outcast everywhere he goes. A running theme in Luke's gospel is his compassion for Gentiles, Samaritans, women, children, tax collectors, sinners, and others who were regarded as outcasts in Israel at the time. Again and again, Luke records how the great physician ministers to those most aware of their own need. They're drawn to him, and he ministers to them. In Luke 15, 4 through 7, chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, we see compassion as a shepherd is searching for that one lost sheep. He has 100, but he leaves the 99 to go after the one that is lost. In verse 6, he rejoices because his sheep was found. Then in the same chapter, Luke 15, 8 to 10, a woman loses one of her only 10 coins. She cleans the whole house and searches for that coin. When she finds it, she calls her friends to rejoice. And then in verses 11 through 32, we find one of the most well-known parables in the parable of the prodigal son. Because of time, I'm going to give you a brief paraphrase of the prodigal son because I know you've already read it. So we're at Luke 11 through 32. A man had two sons. The younger son asked his father to give him the money that his father had promised him, and his father obliged. The younger son then left home and squandered his fortune and was destitute. When all his money had gone, a famine spread across the land. One day he realized that his father's servants had enough bread to eat, and he had none. He decided to go home and beg for his father's forgiveness and ask his father to take him in as one of his hired servants. When the son returned home, his father saw him in the distance and ran to him and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But his father had his best robe put on his son, and he put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And then he ordered them to prepare a fatted calf so they could eat and celebrate the prodigal son's return. "For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." While all that was going on, the older son was outside working hard in the field. He could hear the music, and he asked one of the servants, "What's going on?" When he discovered his brother had returned, he grew angry and refused to go in and greet him. His father came out and he asked his son to come in and join them, but the elder son was still annoyed. He told his father that he had served him loyally and obeyed him all these years, and he'd never had a feast prepared for him. Yet when the prodigal returned, he'd wasted his inheritance. His father calls for his celebration. The father replies that he's glad to share everything he owns with his eldest son, but on this day, he had to rejoice and celebrate. One commentator calls it the story of the loving father instead of the prodigal son, because it really is about the love of God for a returning prodigal. When the prodigal son comes back, the complete affection of the father for this disobedient child is overwhelming. All the son wants is to be a servant, and the father will have nothing but the best for his son. And what about the older son's behavior? We can forgive him for being upset. I mean, I get it. He's been a loyal son. He's obeyed his father, just like he should. Yet he's never been treated to that kind of celebration. God is pleased with those who faithfully serve him. But Jesus is highlighting here, and this is the key point, the fact that sinners who were feared lost but come back are to be honored, because it is so hard to come back to the righteous path after having left it. And when someone returns, there should be rejoicing. If you have a prodigal, you know what that feels like. If you can imagine that prodigal coming back, you would have the biggest party you've ever had. And that's how the father felt. As we look at the compassion of the father, what does the father do when his son returns? So we look at the details of the way Jesus told the story. The father sees his son coming as if he knew and trusted that he'd return. He instantly forgives him and he welcomes him back. The prodigal son had been spiritually dead with little regard for God. But now, through repenting and humbling himself, through God and faith, he has finally returned to his proper place with his father. Outside these doors, there is a little lobby, and in that lobby is a table, and on that table, we have books that we give to guests and visitors who come here to Twin City. I pass that table all the time, and I've wondered, what are these books? And so I decided to read one of them. One of them is Right with God by John Blanchard, and it is terrific. And so I wanted to give you a quote from Right with God. He writes, "When man fell into sin, he became guilty, lost and helpless. Only God could bring that man back into fellowship with himself. And from that moment on, the Bible is a record of the greatest rescue operation of all time. God saving guilty, lost, rebellious sinners who could not save themselves. Why are we here? Because of the mercy of the Lord. We continue in faith because of the long-suffering compassion of our Father." Now to close, you guys have done wonderful. As a biblical counselor, I know that one of the most important parts of counseling is to give hope. When a counselee comes in for counseling, one of the things they're in the greatest need of is hope. So tonight I want to show you the hope of the truth of our Father for you. As we've seen in this passage of Luke, the journey to Jerusalem. We are the ones who pray. But do we desire for his will to be done or our will? We pray often, but are we persistent like the widow who is relentless and does not lose heart? We are the Marthas who are distracted, but will we instead fall at his feet and be captivated by him? We are the ones who count the cost, but are we ready to follow him fully? We can be prideful and stubborn, but will we seek repentance and humility? Will we be broken before him like the tax collector who could not look up, knowing our need for forgiveness? Will we be the prodigal son returning to experience the love of our heavenly Father? We are like each of these people, and we realize we're walking on a path, and we're tired, and we're weary. Ladies, we have so many pressures and different situations in every family. Husbands, parents, children, friends. We have losses, we have hardships, we sin, and we're broken. We long to simply serve him, as the prodigal son longed to serve his father after he returned. We know that he is all we need and want and hope for. And then we look ahead on the path, and we see a form, so this is an illustration, coming toward us. Just imagine that it's our heavenly Father. He sees us, and he knows us. All our sin, all our distraction, all our self-centeredness. And he begins running to us with his arms stretched out wide. He embraces us and he says, "Oh, my daughter, how I love you. Welcome home." Last year, Pastor Hardy mentioned a book in one of his sermons, and he said that it was one of his and Pam's favorites. The book is The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. And it has become one of mine and my husband's favorites, too. I think this is a perfect way to end our time. In the beginning of the book, Roberts explains why the thought of God matters to believers. He writes, "The thought of God should be the Christian's panacea. It should cure all his ills at a stroke. And what an infinity there is in the thought of God. Nothing can approach in beauty to the idea of the true and living God. That there exists a being who is infinite in power, knowledge, and goodness, that being cares for me with a perfect love as though I were the only man in existence, that he loved me before I was born and created me to enjoy him eternally, and that he sent his son to suffer the agony of the cross to secure my eternal happiness. That surely must be a thought to end all sorrow. It ought to be, and often it is." In the book of Luke, we're watching the ministry and the life of Jesus. He turned his face to Jerusalem. He began that journey for you and for me. He knows exactly what's coming, and he goes on that journey for each one of us. It's the greatest rescue operation of all time. It had to happen for God's eternal plan to unfold. May we embrace the grace he freely gives and the life he gave so that we can live. And that, ladies, is the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us as a treasure. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he did turn his face to Jerusalem. Thank you for everything that is about to happen on our behalf. Father, thank you that you've given us eyes to see, that you've given us ears to hear. Thank you that we are your followers. We are your disciples. I pray, Father, as we go to small groups now, that our sharing would be sweet, that it would honor you, that we would be open and share, that we would listen well. Father, thank you that you've brought us together as sisters in Christ. Thank you that we get to worship you together tonight. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.